3 inches thick, and its job was to keep people away from God. And it kept God away from people. So how could the life of God get into you if you were separated from him? And as Jesus cried out his dying breath, the temple curtain ripped in two from top to bottom. And as Jesus came out of the empty tomb, he started a whole new chapter. God said, "Now I can be with you." Before then, God was on the outside of life, breaking in. And now God was on the inside of life, breaking out. We see this all the way through the Gospels. Jesus offers his life, he offers his forgiveness, he offers grace, he offers rest, he offers replenishment. And he is ready on a hair trigger to share that with us. The slightest provocation with Jesus, and he moves towards people. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Or the crowds, and had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And these aren't just pictures and images that Jesus gives us of ways that he can bring people from being not Christians to being Christians. They're also images, they're pictures of the whole of the Christian life. We are the harassed and helpless, we're the weary, we're the faithless, we're the cast out. And it's only, I don't know if this is the same for you as well, but certainly for me, it's only as I find rest and peace and fellowship in Jesus that I begin to learn just how deep my restlessness and my isolation and my apathy goes. It's like the more that we learn of the life of Jesus, I think in many ways we learn more and more about all the ways in which we're not drinking deeply from him. But it is Jesus' gladness to meet us. We don't drain Jesus, we don't upset him or frustrate him. You know, our sin and our weariness doesn't make Jesus kind of turn from us or gag as he approaches us or love us through gritted teeth. Jesus, his heart delights. It makes him happy to move towards us. Someone once said that vocation is the place where our deep gladness meets the world's deep need. And if our deep need, if our deepest need is forgiveness and new life from God, then it's Jesus' deep gladness to give us that. It makes him happy to do that. It's his deepest joy to give us the good things that he wants to give us. What was it that sent Jesus through his arrest, his betrayal, his death, his burial, his resurrection? It was the joyous anticipation of seeing his church made invincibly clean. He died with that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. That's one of the hymns that we sometimes sing on Good Friday. And I don't think you find love like this anywhere else in the world. Nowhere else. You know, we talk about unconditional love sometimes, don't we? And unconditional love usually comes with the idea that love should impose no values, no beliefs, no expectations. And the gospel of Jesus, the resurrection news, is so much better than God loves and accepts you just as you are. It's so much better than that. But it's also so much better than live right or God won't love you. is so much better than that as well. And this is, God loves you enough to devote himself to remaking us in his image. You know, we never graduate from basic Christianity. We never graduate from needing God's word every day. We never graduate from needing Jesus' love to transform and change us. We never graduate from needing his spirit inside us. And I wanted to show one of the ways that the Bible tells us about this. So if you've got your Bibles open still from the reading, it's Romans chapter 12 in your Red Pew Bibles. It's on page 1139, and it's the chapter begins where there's the big bold 12, if you're not used to reading Bibles when it's done in that way. So we look on page 1139, because I think what Paul gives us here is a really good image of exactly what this dynamic is and how it works, and I think it's really helpful for us to see it. I don't know if you've read the book of Romans before, but it's huge. It's absolutely enormous, and like kind of the biggest, richest cheesecake you've ever come across. The book of Romans is just too big to take in one sitting. It's wonderful, and one day I'd love to look at it together as a church in more depth. But Paul has just spent 11 chapters of Romans describing the wonders of God's grace in Jesus. He's been tracing the whole story of everything from the kind of the first influx of sin into the world and the kind of deadly effects on that through for everybody, through to the whole story of the Bible. The law, you know, that God gives us his law, but we can't keep it. And so the law's role is to bring us to Christ. I mean, he goes on for chapter after chapter in fantastic depth. And it's really worth looking at properly another time. But he ends chapter 11 with a prayer that just bursts out of him. And if you see just above the 12 in bold, just above there, you'll see, I think it's in italics, there's what's called a doxology. This is a prayer of praise, and I'm paraphrasing it here, but he says, how amazing is this God? How far beyond us he is? Who could ever repay him? You know, to this God belongs all the glory forever and ever. So he finishes chapter 11 with this salvo of praise and delight and wonder. And so what do you do there? And then that's why chapter 12 begins, therefore. And one of my Bible teachers used to always say to me, always know what a therefore is there for. So in the Bible, where you see the word therefore, it's usually because it's related to what's just come. And he says, in view of that, in view of just how wonderful and full and total God's mercy is, offer yourself to him as a living sacrifice. You know, if you truly have a grasp on just how far Jesus was willing to go to win you back, of just how committed he is to renewing and reforming you in his image, then the only logical, the only sensible, the only natural way to respond to that is to say, yes, Jesus, I want to give you my everything as well. As we'll hear in our hymn in a few minutes' time, that wonderful line, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And so Paul goes on to say, don't therefore conform to the world around you, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Again, this is what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, actually, this is where you begin to have your whole way of being in the world, your whole operating system, if you're using computer language, your whole way of seeing things is going to be rewired and remade in the image of God. So rather than be chasing after those things that the world wants you to chase after, rather than treating your own drives and desires as if they were the ultimate important thing in the world, Paul asks this question. He says, are you conforming or transforming? Are you living to a different music than your friends and neighbours and the people around you? Now, I heard something recently that there are certain species of shark which ordinarily would grow to a few feet long. So we're not talking great whites, we're talking some fairly, sort of that kind of size sharks. And if you pop them in a small aquarium when they're babies, these sharks only grow to about 6 inches long. And so you have these 6-inch sharks living in a very cute tank rather than roaming the oceans as the mighty creatures that they were made to be. And so as we think about the challenge of transformation in Christ, the really good question to ask is, what kind of community would be the kind of ocean that we need to grow in? To go beyond being cute 6-inch Christians and mining the depth of Jesus' kindness and power. The only safe place to do this is Jesus' church. I think it's about the only place where we can be fully loved by being fully transformed, and where we can be fully transformed by being fully loved and fully released. It's a gift. You know, when we read the Bible, if we're thinking rightly about it, we say, this is a gift from God to me right now. I get to read his word. What a gift to have the Bible in your hands. I think we need to think perhaps the same thing about church as well. It is God's gift for us in order that we might grow and transform. And the way into that is not easy. Because if we see there in verse 3, what does he do? He's given us this explosion of joy in the end of 11. He's given us this this challenge to be transformed. And then in verse 3, think of yourself with sober judgment. So the gospel changes the way that we think about ourselves. We're going to look at this in a little detail for a moment or two. It's not the same thing as feeling bad about yourself. I don't think there's any place in the Christian faith for that kind of miserable sinner, I'm just a worm kind of thinking about the world. I think the Bible's far more balanced than that. So humility isn't feeling bad about yourself, but neither is it thinking too much of ourselves. Lovely line here from the Narnia books where Aslan says, "You come from the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve," said Aslan, "and that is honour enough to erect the head of the proudest, of the poorest beggar, and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. Be content." And I think as Christians, when we're looking at ourselves in a sober view, we can never be too proud of ourselves, and neither do we ever have to feel too low about ourselves. And what's wonderful about the church is this, is it's about the only place where being needy is the only sensible entrance. You know, and we do this each week. You know, we take confession, we come to God together, say, actually, we really need him this week. Rowan Williams, former Archbishop of Canterbury, said this: "The church is a community that exists because something has happened that makes the entire process of self-justification irrelevant. God's truth and mercy have appeared in concrete form in Jesus, and in his death and resurrection is already working the transformation that only God can perform, and has already dealt with the dreaded consequences of our failure, so we need not labour anxiously to save ourselves and put ourselves right with God." And so a kind of humility that comes from being, you know, not just the entry bar for church, but the whole way of being together is as a gospel people who need God's goodness, and we need his grace, and we need his new life. It means a few things. It means we can be open about our sin. We can be open about our weariness, our restlessness, our apathy. We don't need to pretend that we are the one person in the world who doesn't have hidden faults, who doesn't have hidden attitudes and postures. We don't need to pretend that we are the one person in the world who doesn't experience confusion about who we are and what we want to do. We don't need to pretend that we are the one person in the world who doesn't need the love of Jesus to change them. And so we need to be wise about how we do that. But the Bible doesn't really have a category of general sin. So we do repentance together publicly in a relatively gentle way. But the point is, each of us have specific battles that us and only us might be fighting at the moment. And part of being the church is to share that with brothers and sisters that we trust, to share honestly about how we do that and how we can support each other. And again, it's another entry bar for us. And it's not just the entry bar, but it's the whole dynamic of the church. We rely on each other. We ask for help when we need it, emotionally, spiritually, practically. I wonder if I'm the only person here, I suspect I'm not, who finds it far easier to be asked for help by someone else than to ask for help for me. I find it so much easier to do that. I really enjoy being someone else's knight in shining armour and helping them with something. I'm less good at saying, actually, I'm really struggling here, can you help me with this? Why is that? Well, it's because I think deep down, because I'm too fond of my reputation, I'm too proud, I like my status, and that's a battle for me, it's a battle for all of us. And so perhaps you could pray for me in that this week. But that's one level in which, so just being part of Jesus' church, not just the entry ticket, but the whole dynamic of how we do church life together is we are all needy. We all of us need each other. We need to repent our sin. We need safe places where we can go to be challenged, to grow. But also, another sober and accurate way of looking at ourselves is this. Yes, Jesus' resurrection community is indeed a place where everybody is needy. But it's also a place where we each have something to bring to meet that need. You know, a place where however measly it feels, we have our loaves and fish to offer. Paul goes on to talk about this a little further down, I think from verse 5 onwards. He says, we're many members, but we don't all have the same function. We each belong to each other. So Ephesians 2:10, he says, we're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Isn't that pretty staggering to think of? If you're a Christian and you're listening to this, there are things in your life that God wants you to do, that he prepared for you to do before he'd even created the world, that he wanted you to do, and things where you would join in his work and his life in that way. Isn't that just slightly mind-blowing? That's what high value God puts on you being part of his church. Membership of the church is no accident. There's no spare parts, there's no third feet or second noses or six toes or anything like that. And Paul goes down this list of different functions, you know, speaking, serving, encouraging, giving. And I think that list isn't meant to be exhaustive, but it's just examples of the kind of way in which we each have something loving and sacrificial and important to bring each other. And as vital as those particular roles are, I think it ultimately, all of those things, the common thread with all of them, the thing that makes them all special, is they're all about transforming relationships. You know, who are those people in your life, many of whom will be sitting close to you today, who need you to offer real Christian friendship and care to them? For you to be the one who is who loves them enough to ask, really, how are you doing? You know, where are you struggling today? What's difficult for you? Whatever those things might be, who are the people in your life who God is asking you to move towards in love as part of his church? And yeah, that same quote again from a few minutes ago, vocation is the place where our deep gladness meets the world's deep need. There are ways that only Jesus can bless the people around you, and Jesus is choosing to use you to do that because you're the one he has asked, you're the one he wants to do that blessing. And it's the place where Jesus meets us, it's his deepest gladness to meet our deepest hunger. It's his gift. And as we do that, we will find that there will be many, many baskets left over. Amen.